Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would prepare us for the struggle that is not against flesh and blood. Lord, we pray that you would teach us what it means to take every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased to show us how exactly all things have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Lord, convince us of the significance of marriage and enable us to stand, having done everything. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you're ready to do this, but I'm telling you right now, it's time to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And it's time to take up the shield of faith, and it's time to put on the helmet of salvation, and it's time to take the sword of the Spirit, because the battle is raging. And the battle is coming at the most basic of things. The battle is coming at things that we have for so long assumed and taken for granted. They have thrown down the gauntlet. They have declared where the red line is. And I'm about to do something that they will define as abuse. I'm about to say, men are men, and women are women. And God made men to marry women. And marriage is a union of one man and one woman, and that's all. Yesterday I was exposed to a website put up by the Tahoe Safe Alliance. And at the top of this website, you read the words, "Stop abuse for everyone." And then as you look at this webpage, you read things, these definitions of what it is, for instance, to be a lesbian. And this is what it says, a female-identified person. So evidently for these people, it's abusive to say a woman. It's not a woman, it's a female-identified person. And then they go on with this political speech that goes this way. And it is, if it weren't serious, it would be ridiculous. But it's serious. It's serious, and they mean to say that anyone who would maintain what they refer to as traditional gender norms, they mean to say, you are being abusive. If that's what they say about us, we are going to have to take it. We are going to have to be ready with a belt of truth around our waist and a breastplate of righteousness on our chests and a shield of faith to extinguish those flaming darts. These are non-negotiables. And you may say to me, why are these things non-negotiable? Why can't we just go along with the culture on this? We can't go along with the culture on this because of what we find in John chapter 2. I would invite you to open this morning to John chapter 2. And we'll be looking at John 2, 1 through 12, the passage that Denny read a few moments ago, which is more than merely an account of some miracle that Jesus did at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It's more than that. And as we approach this passage, let me just make a few broad angle remarks about this whole section of John's gospel. In your bulletin, you've got this insert that gives you a chiastic structure for John 2 through 4, John chapters 2 through 4. You can see how that there's that ABC, CBA thing there. It makes a half of a Greek letter chi, and that's why they refer to it as a chiasm. And I just want to talk for a moment about how these passages, these sections, match each other. In the ancient world, when John was writing his gospel, he didn't put this big, bold number 2 there at the beginning of the second chapter. He marked, though, this new departure in his gospel by these features that I want to draw attention to. So look at John 2:1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, And then look over at John 4, verse 46. This is going to mark the end of this unit of the gospel. So he came again to Cana in Galilee. And then just as in John 2, 1 through 12, he does this sign. And in verse 11, we read, his disciples believed in him. And John identifies that in John 2, 11 as the first of his signs. Look over at John 4, verse 53. The Father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So there's the second sign and a response of belief when the sign is seen. And so what John has done is he's bracketed this unit of his gospel, John 2 through 4, with these episodes in Cana of Galilee where a numbered sign is done, first sign, second sign, and the response to the sign is belief. Everything that John does is significant. Within the first sign and the second sign, there are these matching sections. The first one, 2:13 through 25, we'll look at next week, Lord willing, where Jesus goes into the temple at the Passover and he drives out these animals of sacrifice and he declares that he is the temple. And what John is setting up is this understanding that Jesus is the one who can expel those animals of sacrifice because he's going to be the sacrifice. And Jesus is the one who's going to replace the temple as the place people go to find forgiveness and to be united with God in the presence of God. And then that section is going to be matched in chapter 4 with this interaction with the Samaritan woman, which is a sort of signal that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is going to all nations. And those Samaritans are going to say about Jesus, we know, we believed this woman's testimony about him, but now we know that this man is the Savior of the world. So the gospel is going to all nations. And then within that, if you're still looking at this outline of John 2 through 4, you've got these two interactions, one with Nicodemus and one with the Baptist. Nicodemus is an unbelieving person at this point, and Jesus will tell him, you must be born again. And John the Baptist is a believing person at this point, and John the Baptist is going to identify Jesus as the bridegroom. And what I'm suggesting as we look at John 2, 1 through 12, is that all of this is significant. This idea of Jesus as the bridegroom, this wedding on the third day that happens in Cana, it's all pointing beyond the surface of what happens in these episodes. So let me think with you just for a moment about how John is presenting Jesus as fulfilling much of Old Testament expectation by saying in John 2:1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Let's start with the third day. In the Old Testament, there was a series of significant third days. Abraham, you may remember, in Genesis 22, verse 2, took Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him on the third day. And then this significant substitution took place there. Later, Israel comes out of Egypt, and the Lord instructs them to be ready when he comes down to meet with them at Mount Sinai on the third day. So on the third day, you've got this substitutionary sacrifice thing happen with Abraham and the ram and Isaac. And then on the third day, Israel enters into this covenant with God at Mount Sinai. And then later, Joshua chapter 3, at the end of 3 days, the people prepared to cross the Jordan. So kind of there's a three-day thing going on when they enter into the land. Later in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, at the end of 1 Samuel, David goes, his home has been plundered, and he goes to war against his enemies, and he rescues his family, he defeats the enemy, and then he gives gifts to men. This may sound like Ephesians 4 to you. You know, he ascended, he also descended, and he gave gifts to men, this whole idea. And all that took place on the third day in 2 Samuel chapter 30, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Later, after David, Hezekiah got sick, and Isaiah declared to him that the Lord would raise him up to return to the temple for worship on the third day. And then I think responding to many of these things, Hosea indicated that when the people were driven into exile, it would be like they had been killed as a nation. But Hosea said, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. And then there's this instance that happens with Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And then on another occasion, Esther interceded with the king after fasting and praying for 3 days. So all of these significant third days in the Old Testament set up and point forward to something big that's going to happen on the third day. And ultimately, the biggest thing that's going to happen on the third day is the resurrection of Jesus, praise God, from the dead. And Paul, over in 1 Corinthians 15, is going to talk about how he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And I think Paul is referring to all those things and maybe some others that I just reviewed. John is writing after the resurrection of Jesus. And I think John is looking back at Jesus' ministry, and he sees that on this particular third day, this very significant thing happened at a wedding. Now, let me think with you for a moment about the significance of the wedding. Why would a wedding be significant? Well, on the third day when the people of Israel met the Lord at Mount Sinai, symbolically, what was happening was a marriage between God and his people. And that's why unfaithful Israel is always referred to as committing spiritual adultery against the Lord. And so all this imagery, this wedding imagery, informs the relationship between God and his people. And then in a book like Hosea is saying, days are coming when the Lord is going to betroth himself to you. So the new covenant, the new relationship between God and his people is presented in Hosea and other places as something like a new marital covenant between God and his people. And I think that's very significant for understanding the significance of this wedding that happens at Cana on the third day in Galilee. It's also one of the reasons why we can't let people redefine reality. If we let marriage go, we lose the framework for understanding the gospel. We lose the framework for understanding the relationship between God and his people. These are the terms, these are the categories that God has given to the world to understand how he relates with his people. So, you know, there was this craftiest of the beasts of the field in Genesis chapter 3. And if you were a crafty spiritual power who hated God and wanted to usurp his throne and you wanted to undermine his whole plan of salvation, what would you attack? What would you go after? What would you try to deceive people about the meaning of? What would you try to make controversial to affirm? I think if we were Satan and we were as smart as he is, we'd go after marriage. So this passage is significant for us. This passage tells us we have to, as they sing in Beauty and the Beast, screw our courage to the sticking place. We have to decide. It's coming. They are going to attack us on this. They're going to say we're bigots. They're going to say we're practicing abuse, and we're going to keep right on saying women are women. Men are men. We're not dealing with female-identified persons. There are men and women that God has created. And marriage is a union of one man and one woman. So what happens in this scene is as simple and straightforward here in John 2 as it is profound and thought-provoking. So let me just summarize what's going to happen here briefly. Jesus and his disciples are going to show up at this wedding. They're going to run out of wine. Jesus' mother is going to come up to him with the problem. And then Jesus is going to react to the problem such that we see there's an implied request in her declaration of the problem. There's an implied, you need to do something about this. And essentially what Jesus is going to do is rebuff his mother. He's going to rebuff her and kind of say in a almost rude way, don't presume on me. We'll say more about that when we get to it. And then she's going to respond humbly. She's going to respond with utter confidence in Jesus. And he's going to give some instructions. And the miracle, the obeying of the instructions isn't even going to be narrated. And the miracle will have immediately happened. And then all John shows us is the result and the response to the miracle. One way to outline this is to say in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see the lack of wine at a wedding on the third day. And then in verses 6 through 12, we'll see the first sign that Jesus does, where he turns water into wine. Just as John has, I think, presented chapters 2 through 4 in a kind of concentric or chiastic structure, I think that this passage is presented in matching pieces. So again, if you're looking at the ESV, you might see above chapter 2 this subtitle that they've added in, The Wedding at Cana. And then before verse 13, Jesus cleanses the temple. That's not the way that John has intended for people to see the units of his book. The way that John intended for people to see the units, I think, is by saying, by marking these similar things at the beginning and end. So, for instance, in 2, 1 and 2, John tells us about the time on the third day. He tells us about the place at Cana in Galilee. And then he tells us about the people involved. So at the end of verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Time, place, people involved. And then if you look down at verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, there's the place, with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, there's the people involved, and they stayed there for a few days, there's the time. So John has marked the opening and the closing of this unit with these references to time, place, and people involved. And then he tells us we'll go through these other things as we go through them. Let's remember where we are geographically at this point in the gospel. So back in chapter 1, verse 28, Jesus had gone out to John the Baptist in Bethany across the Jordan. And so now, they've 1:43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So they're at Bethany beyond across the Jordan, and then Jesus decides to go to Galilee, and now they've arrived at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And there's some other things that we could say about the days, but maybe we can talk about those things at lunch. Let's keep going here. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Mary is a really significant figure in the Bible. And interestingly, John, the author of this gospel, never names her overtly. And I think that there's maybe a similarity between the way that John never names Mary and the way that John never overtly names himself. And I think there's something significant here for us to see. John doesn't want people to be distracted from Jesus by either himself or Mary. John wants people to look at Jesus. So the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Again, John is writing after the resurrection. John is looking back on the ministry of Jesus, and he's telling us what happened. And the language that John uses here, the ESV renders this invited, but another way you could render this would be called. Jesus had been called to the wedding with his disciples. And in light of parables that Jesus told about people being invited to a wedding feast, and in light of the way that the grand consummation of all things is depicted as a wedding feast, it's almost as though Jesus coming to a wedding with his disciples anticipates a greater wedding that Jesus is going to go to with all those who are called, all those who have been invited. At this wedding, verse 3 tells us, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." In this culture, John doesn't focus on this. John doesn't tell us, in this culture, this would be terrible for this family. But that's the case. John doesn't focus on that. He's gonna stay focused on Jesus. But in this culture, this would be a really bad situation. It would result in shame for the family, and it would leave them with a bad reputation. And maybe you've been in a situation when, figuratively speaking, in your life, the wine has run out. What happens right here is this gives an opportunity to Jesus. This provides an occasion in which Jesus is going to solve a problem. And I would submit to you that when the wine runs out in your life, we should all view it as an occasion for Jesus to solve a problem. I think that's why the Lord puts us into difficult situations, so that he can show his greatness, so that he can show that he's enough for us. So this lack of wine here in chapter 2, verse 3, is going to afford Jesus an opportunity to provide. This is going to be matched, verses 1 and 2, the time, the place, the people involved. Verse 12, the time, the place, the people involved. I think this is going to match verse 11, where we read about the first of his signs, and Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So you've got problem, you've got solution there. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." This is not just one of those declarative sentences. This is one of those sentences that maybe your wife or maybe your mother has spoken to you this way, and when they say something like, "The grass needs to be cut." That's not a simple declaration. That's a "you need to do something about this" kind of statement. Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus will not be imposed upon, and he will not be presumed upon, and he's not going to leave any question about the status of Mary here. So, verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" This is a little bit abrupt for Jesus to speak to Mary this way. This same expression, this is the way the demons talk to Jesus. "We know who you are. What do you have to do with us?" This is the way that in the book of Judges, you may remember the story when Jephthah's brothers he was the son of a prostitute, so he's this illegitimate son of their father, and they drove him away. And then they got into trouble, and they needed him, and they went to him, and Jephthah said to them, "What do I have to do with you?" So this is not a pleasant thing. This is a relatively abrupt way of speaking to someone that pushes them away. We need to remind ourselves of this passage and our friends who may be Roman Catholic. Anytime somebody starts talking about Mary being something like a co-redemptrix, or Mary being something like a worker with Jesus in accomplishing salvation, that's not John's view. And I don't think it's Jesus' view. John refuses to use the name Mary. She has nothing like a coordinate role with Jesus in what he's going to accomplish in this episode. And Jesus even speaks in a way that sort of pushes her back. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That hour that he's talking about is ultimately going to come when the hour comes for him to be crucified in John's gospel. I think there's another level at which we can hear this question, though. When he says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? So at one level, he's pushing her away. And at another level, I think John may be inviting us to ask ourselves, what does it have to do with Jesus that we're adding at a wedding on the third day and the wine has run out? Now, John is not going to come right out and tell us on the surface, but he's going to give us some clues, and he's going to give us some hints, and he's going to make some statements that I think are very suggestive about exactly what this has to do with Jesus. So look at how Jesus' mother responds there in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." You know, Mary is such a wonderfully pious and lovable person. Perhaps I love the way that Denny always comments on how beautiful it is that when the angel speaks to Mary, she responds so humbly, "I am the handmaiden of the Lord." And she's astonished that this announcement would be made to her. She's so humble. And then here, Jesus has just said, "What does this have to do with me, woman?" And she responds with absolute confidence in Jesus. Her response is to look at those servants and say, essentially, "He can fix this situation. You need to do exactly what he tells you to do." She's a beautiful portrait of faith. Do you have utter confidence in Jesus? Have there been times in your life when you've gone to the Lord with a request, something that you wanted to see answered, something that you wanted God to do for you, and you felt rebuffed because maybe the circumstances didn't turn out the way you wanted, the way you were praying for them to turn out? Is your response like Mary's? Is your response essentially to say, "We need to obey everything he says, and we need to believe that he can resolve this difficulty"? That's what she does here. She's just been stiff-armed. And she comes back saying, "He can handle this. He can solve this problem. We need to obey. Do whatever he tells you to do." The words that she uses here are very close to the wording of Genesis 41:55. In fact, it's almost a direct quotation of Genesis 41:55. And what happened in that episode is Pharaoh and his people were famished, and Pharaoh told the Egyptians to do whatever Joseph said to do. And I think this is another way that John is presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of all these things in the Old Testament. And John is presenting Jesus as a new and greater Joseph. Do whatever he says to do. Look at this description of the water jars in verses 6 through 8. John tells us there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, John doesn't exactly tell us whose rites of purification, but from what we see elsewhere in the Gospels, we can suspect this is probably the Pharisees. These are jars that would have been used for cleansing rites in accordance with Pharisaic instructions. And now, John tells us, these are jars used for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So there are 6 of them. They hold 20 or 30 gallons. That's 120 to 180 gallons of water that would be contained in these jars. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And now what's going to happen is they're going to fill up these jars used for Jewish rites of purification. And then John's not going to tell us anything else that happens. He's just going to narrate the way they drew some out. They took it to the master of the feast. He tasted it, and he said, "This is the best wine." But what does this have to do with Jesus? At a wedding, on the third day, Jesus commands for these things used for Jewish rites of purification to be filled up to the brim. And then something new and better is drawn out of the water of the old covenant, essentially. And John is going to tell us that this is signifying more by saying in John 2:11, this the first of his signs. So I think that John is essentially saying you need to look beyond the surface of these things by saying this is a sign. So the wedding lacks wine. They seek help from Jesus. He gives these instructions. They do it. Look at the end of verse 7 there. They filled them up to the brim. And that filling of the jars up to the brim seems to point to the completion of God's intention for these kinds of old covenant regulations and rites of purification. So I think symbolically what's being enacted is the filling up of God's purposes for those old covenant instructions and requirements. Verse 8, he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. John doesn't try to go into how it was that this water became wine. John doesn't even tell us that it's happened. He just relates how Jesus gave these instructions. And then he tells us the result of this. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." On the third day, at a wedding, Jesus produces the good wine in abundance. Imagine the cost, you know, a bottle of wine today, if you were to go and buy that, you're going to spend at least, for a cheap bottle of wine, probably $4, $4 or $5. If you're going to get a good bottle of wine, you're going to spend a significant amount of money. Imagine the cost of 120 to 180 gallons of wine that Jesus has just produced. This is lavish provision. Jesus has done something extraordinary here. And these people experience his goodness. Then John writes in verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is presented such that the supernatural transformation of water to wine is just a sign of something greater. And what it signifies are these broader redemptive historical implications of what has happened. The Old Covenant was a marriage between the Lord and his people, Yahweh and Israel. And then at a wedding on the third day, the wine runs out. And John notes that these water jars are about the Old Covenant rites of purification. They're filled up, and then out of the old, something new and better is drawn. Jesus made the best wine. And this illustrates the way that Paul in Romans will say, in Romans 5, 6, at the right time Christ came and died for the ungodly. In Galatians 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come. This is what Jesus has done. He's come at the fullness of time, when the rites of purification are filled to the brim. Matthew says that Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. And then Jesus provides this new and better wine, which points to this new relationship that we're in with Jesus, this new and better covenant. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're going to call these mighty works that Jesus does, they're going to use a phrase like that to refer to these miracles. They're going to refer to them as mighty works or something like that. John doesn't ever use that term to describe the miracles that Jesus does. John always refers to these as signs. And I think what John is saying is, this is not just about something that happens at the physical level. It points beyond this. Jesus did this, and he manifested his glory. Look back at John 1, verse 14. "We have seen his glory. I think what John is suggesting is that if you see what Jesus has done and you begin to understand how it brings the Old Testament to fulfillment, you begin to understand how the mighty works that he's doing are pointing to the restoration of all things, how it fits in the big overarching story of the Bible, you're not just seeing some magician at work. You're not just seeing some wonder worker do his tricks. You're seeing the incarnate God manifesting his glory. And in response to this, the disciples believed in him. Compare this. Look down at verse 23 of John 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And John doesn't say anything there about glory. I think that may suggest that what these people saw were signs, but they didn't perceive the glory of them. They saw the miracles, they saw the mighty works, they saw the tricks, and they were convinced, but they weren't seeing the glory. They weren't seeing how God was accomplishing his purposes in Jesus. And so verse 24 says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Jesus can see. These people are just interested in a magician or something like that. We must not think of Jesus merely as a moral teacher or a miracle worker. We have to see how his coming is the fulcrum of the ages, how he's bringing to pass all that was foretold and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. We have to see a mighty work like this and respond to it in light of all the texture given to it by the broader story of the Bible. Let me also invite you to think about what happens when you're tempted to sin or when you're tempted to feel anxiety. I would imagine that the family celebrating this wedding, as they see the supply of wine begin to run out, they would begin to feel anxious about this. And they might be tempted to sin either through unbelief or through fear of what's going to happen, or they might take action in illegal or immoral ways to try to remedy the situation. What Satan does when we feel those kinds of things is he suggests that God is holding out on us. God is withholding from us things that we deserve, things that he owes us. This is the way that the lies are whispered into our ears. And look at the way that Jesus does John 1:18 here. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus, in this episode in John 2, is making God known, and what he does is supply in abundance. The truth about God is that he's not a God who withholds good gifts from people. He's a God who facilitates plentiful celebration at a wedding. He's a God who exposes Satan as a liar. This also illustrates John 1:16. John 1:16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's what's happened in this passage. You've got these Jewish rites of purification. The law was given through Moses. That's a gracious gift to Israel. And then Jesus brings out something better, this best wine, grace upon grace. This takes place at a wedding on the third day, and it contributes to the mystery of marriage. Marriage is an illustration of the relationship between Jesus and his people, between Christ and the church. And I think that's part of the reason that John chooses to put this thing first in his gospel. There were probably other things that he could have included, and he chose to include a wedding on the third day when Jesus does this thing with these Jewish water jars for purification. It's not only the homosexual crowd, or however we're supposed to refer to them now, that is destroying marriage, that is making a mockery of marriage. I'm reading this book about the Hatfields and the McCoys, this fight that took place between these families on the Kentucky-West Virginia border in the late 1800s. And one of the parties of this fight had seven wives. Another man in this wife and in this fight, he decided it would be a good idea. These people lived in these, many of them, these one-room houses, or maybe they had two rooms, like a main room where everybody slept, and then a kitchen where maybe some of the children slept. And one of these guys in this Hatfield-McCoy fight, he decided it would be a good idea to bring his mistress into the one-room apartment where his, or you know, house where his wife already was. He had already been left by five wives at that point. My point here is that marriage is significant, and we need to maintain it within ourselves. We need to cultivate marriage. We need to be diligent. We be diligent to listen to one another, to love one another, and to remain close with one another in marriage. It can be distorted in all kinds of ways, and we want to maintain it for the truth of the gospel. So I would exhort you to think on the fact that Jesus has endorsed marriage. He shows up at this wedding, and he means to celebrate not merely this ceremony that marks the beginning of marriage. He means to uphold the institution, the relationship that will continue from this time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to explore all its depths. We pray that you would give us minds that lock on to significant details. We pray that you would help us to think carefully about how the miracles of Jesus point beyond the mere instance of what happened to display your glory. And Father, we ask that you would give us hearts that love people enough to resist the push and the pull and the cultural pressure to tell lies about the world that you made and about the people that you made to live in this world and about the significance of these realities that have to do with manhood and womanhood and marriage. Lord, help us to be loving enough to stand. Father, we love you. We ask that you would give us a sense of the drama and the scope and the significance of these realities. Give us a sense of what is at stake in our conversations and in our thoughts about these things. And help us to take these thoughts captive to the knowledge of Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.